So we're looking at the end of Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4 has been an amazing chapter, and we'll conclude it now. And it's entitled, The Believers Share Their Possessions. So we'll start verse 32 in the NIV. All the believers were in one heart and mind. No one claimed that any of their possessions was their own, but they shared everything they had. With great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all that there was no needy persons among them. For from time to time, those who owned land or houses sold them, brought the money from the sales and put it at the apostles' feet, and it was distributed to anyone who had need. Joseph, a Levite from Cyprus, whom the apostles called Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, sold a field he owned and brought the money and put it at the apostles' feet. Amen. It's an amazing picture of the church that we see there. We're to reflect that today as well. But as it says there in verse 33, God's grace was so powerfully at work in them. We can't be like that unless God's grace is powerfully at work in us. So let's pray for that to happen now. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you that you are the Lord of the church. And Lord, we pray for our renewing today. Lord, we pray that through your grace powerfully being at work in us, Lord, we pray that as it says there, there were no needy persons among them. Lord, we pray that there will be no needy people among us. And that's not going to happen unless your spirit's at work. And Lord, we do pray that as we share possessions, Lord, we pray that we would share the gospel with those who do not yet know you. Lord, there is a sick, desperate, needy world just outside these doors who are going to a lost eternity without you. And so, Lord, as the apostles did, Lord, we pray that we will continue to testify of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Lord, even at a funeral this week, Lord, all of us will meet that death appointment. But Lord, there is a remedy of Jesus Christ. His resurrection brings us hope. So Lord, we pray that we will proclaim that powerful gospel now. In Jesus' wonderful name we pray, in the name of our sinless Saviour. Amen. So looking at this chapter now, it's just, funnily enough, I was at an FIC leaders conference in Cardiff last week, and one of the sessions was on looking at the beauty of the church. And one of the speakers, actually Jonathan Thomas, who's actually spoken here from originally from Ammanford, he quoted a person I wasn't quite expecting him to quote. You know, you get theologians being quoted and things like that. He quoted Milton Jones. Some of you might not know who he is. He's a British comedian. And Milton Jones said, he said this, if the church is the bride of Christ, she must have a lovely personality. If you don't get that, he's kind of saying, a lot of the time, the church doesn't look beautiful, does it? She must have a lovely personality because she doesn't look pretty. And he, more seriously, it's sad, isn't it? We can laugh perhaps at that. But it's sad, at the moment when the church has a massive opportunity in our day to stand out, a chance to look different, a chance to look countercultural, sadly, the church, I'm not saying Newtown, but perhaps the church in general, sadly, the church doesn't stand out. Sadly, often the church just goes with the flow. Now, I love the works of Francis Schaeffer, and a lot of his writings were written in the 70s. And when you hear quotes, yes, it's written in the 70s, but it could have been written for our day, today. And when Schaeffer's writing about the lack of beauty in the church, so we're not as the church should be, he said this, and I've quoted this before, he said this, the last 60 years have given birth to moral disaster. And what have we done? Sadly, we must say that the evangelical world has been part of the disaster. More than this, the evangelical response itself has been a disaster. Every scar this present generation has, every tear cried, cannot be separated from the fact that the church has turned away and become unfaithful. We are to weep and to act. Now that was written in the 70s, but that could be written today, couldn't it? There should be something different about the church, something unique about the church that is not found in anywhere else, not in any community or club. And sadly, that's just not the case today. As it says, the church has turned away and become unfaithful. Now, you think about perhaps a child that is up for adoption. A child that's up for adoption, perhaps a young child that's just come from a broken, unstable, unloving past. And once that child is adopted into a new family, into a loving, welcome, stable family, I mean, that child's transformed, aren't they? Child's transformed. An adopted child that is loved completely is completely transformed. And Jesus loves us so much. It's a love that changes. Jesus adopting us is a transforming love. It's a love that changes us, transforms us as a church into something beautiful. And as we stay with Jesus, we become more and more like Jesus. And we said a couple of weeks ago, Peter and John were before the authorities, before this council, and we saw, didn't we, in Acts chapter 4:13, you can look down, and when they saw the courage of Peter and John, they realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, and they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus. Being with Jesus is a transforming kind of love. And so do we live such lives? Do we as a church, are we people where actually others sit up and take notice and say, hold on, there's something different here. Hold on, there's something transforming here. They aren't living for anything this world has to offer. Do people see that in you? People notice a difference in the believers in the early church there. And why? Why do they notice a difference? Well, God was working in them. Verse 33, and God's grace was so powerfully at work in them all. And so here we just see a radical church. And actually what we see in the early church here is what the church should always look like. This should look like Newtown Evangelical Church. They were a radically generous church. That's our title for today. A radically generous church. But what we're going to look at now is why was the church just so effective in their witness? Why was the church just so transformed? And how can we be transformed today? That's what we're going to be looking at. So firstly, first things first, out of our 3 points. Firstly, they were radical with their possessions. Radical possessions. This is the second time that Luke's described what the early church looks like. It's the second time Luke's described what the church is like. And we saw in the end of Acts chapter 2, just the radical sharing among the believers there. And it's the second time he mentions it now, and he goes into greater detail. And it says, doesn't it, they didn't even consider their possessions their own. Verse 32, they shared everything they had. And we can do that. They didn't just shared time, energy, their resources. That sharing extended to their material possessions. And so as a result of this radical sharing, this radical love between them, verse 34, there was no needy person among them. Isn't that amazing? And it sounds amazing, but in order to do that, there had to be costly sacrifices. Costly sacrifices were needed to be made by some. Some of the believers provided for those needs within the church by selling land, by selling houses. We see that in verse 34. Now, those who seek to criticize the church kind of call this at the moment Christian communism. But it is radically different from that. This giving, this generosity, this selling of land, selling of property, it wasn't forced. It was completely voluntary. In the next chapter, what we're going to see next week, Acts chapter 5, Peter said to Ananias, who sold his property and said he gave everything but actually kept something back. Acts chapter 5, verse 4, didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? He could do what he wanted. He didn't need to sell the land. When they became believers, when they became Christians, it wasn't as if every single possession that they had automatically became the property of the church or the apostles. And it's likely, not all the time, but it's likely that those who sold this land, those who sold property, were most likely landlords. Some commentators think that the wealthier believers, like Barnabas, as we see there in verse 36, they had extra land and extra property, and they sold that, and at great expense to themselves, gave this money to the church, put it at the apostles' feet, gave it to the leaders. And the thing is, what we need to realize, it wasn't as if, you know, this was a city center church which had huge resources, like sometimes we see. The church there in Jerusalem was not wealthy. The people in the church there were members, like, as we see with the apostles, were fishermen. There were people in the church, the members in the church there were people who were from poor backgrounds, from somewhere else, moved into the city trying to find work. So there were poor members in the church. And generally speaking, Jerusalem's economic status at the time was actually in really bad shape. It was a dire situation in the first century. And we know that because of the amount of famines, food shortages, and constant unrest in the city. And at different times, Christians have practiced this radical community, this radical sharing, giving what they have owned into one single fund. So where there's need, it can come out that fund. It's very much like what we see with our benevolent funds. We're to give into that one account so that when the leaders here are aware of needs in the church, the needs of the church are met. The benevolent fund is Acts chapter 4. The Old Testament's really clear about this as well, on this matter. And Jesus also highlighted this in his ministry. Deuteronomy 15 verse 4 said, "There need be no poor people among you." Jesus stressed throughout his ministry, Luke stressed it a number of times, that the gospel is good news for the rich, good news for the poor. And Calvin said this, and I like this Calvin quote. He said, hopefully you can see that on the screen, "We must have hearts that are harder than iron if we're not moved by the reading of this passage. In those days, the believers gave abundantly of what was their own. We in our day are not content with what we have, but rob others. They sold their possessions in those days. In our day, it is the lust to purchase that is most important. At that time, love made each man's own possessions common property for those in need. In our day, it's the inhumanity of money that the poor begrudged, even to the point they don't deserve the common use of water, air, and sky." We can see, we're coming up to Christmas time, we can see that, can't we? It's the lust to purchase that is most important. This radical attitude in the church led to radical actions. Verse 34, it says, doesn't it? From time to time. It wasn't that this all happened automatically. It happened regularly. When there was a need, the needs were met. This wouldn't have been an easy decision for these believers to make. As you said, the culture there in Jerusalem was quite poor. But some made that decision, and as a result, the consequence was there was no person in poverty in the church there. Do we have this mindset? Because in Scripture we're given so many, particularly the Gospels, given so many regular warnings about wealth and money and our attitude to it. So easily our attitude to wealth and money, it can hinder our walk with Jesus. It can be a huge obstacle. And if that is the case, if we're given so many warnings about it, we need to be accountable with one another, even in the area of our finances. Often we're really private about our financial life, aren't we? What we spend our money on. But we need to be accountable with one another. People today don't want to talk about their finances. We regard it as one of those areas of, well, it's my money and it's no one's business but my own. We don't often want to be accountable with what we spend our money on. But we need to remember, don't we, Jesus and his disciples, they gave and they lived off one common bank account, didn't they, when Jesus was travelling around. The fact that the treasurer, Judas, was a bit dodgy doesn't change the fact that there should be a oneness between believers. So we should strive to be like that as a fellowship, where we have no needy people in our fellowship. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to say? But if that's the case, we need to be aware of each other's needs. Often when we're not, we need to be honest with what needs we have, and we need to be honest in our accountability with one another, what we spend our money on. Perhaps one of the most important phrases there, verse 32, no one claimed any of their possessions with their own. We shouldn't have that mindset of, okay, I'll come on Sunday, but the rest of the time it's mine. We shouldn't have that mindset of, that's mine. Rather, we need to have the mindset of, everything that we have, that's God's. My house, that's God's. My car, that's God's. Everything we own belongs to Him. And so, if there's a need in the church, if everything's God's, we will have the approach of, oh, I want to meet that need because everything I have is God's anyway. It's actively living out what John the Baptist said. Again, Luke, our author, said, Luke chapter 3, verse 11, anyone who has two shirts should share the one he has. Sorry. Anyone who has two shirts should share with the one who has none. And anyone who has food should do the same. So we should have this radical mindset as a fellowship. We should have this radical mindset with our possessions. True fellowship, true radical community with us says, this is not my own. And true accountability means being honest with each other. There was a church in Brazil, and they had this radical approach to their possessions and community. They sold homes, they sold apartments there. And suddenly the leaders were thinking, I'm not 100% sure what to do with all this money. And so, funnily enough, they gave a large portion of it back to the people. But they said to the people, look, God doesn't want you, in the sense, to struggle financially like this. He doesn't want your houses to be empty. He wants you inside your house taking care of it wisely. He wants your car with you as the driver. But then they said this important thing at the end, but remember, everything you have still belongs to Him. You know, if we say, we can easily say our possessions belong to God, everything I have belongs to Him. But if we say that, we should live and act like that's the case. You know, we've got huge opportunity today as a church, don't we? Where governments, generally speaking, around the globe are decreasing welfare systems, where things like universal credit are taking a cut. As a church, actually, we might see a few more people being in need because of that. But that's not a bad thing. That means we have a huge opportunity to take notice, for people to take notice as a church, we care about people's needs. And we'll share. Actually, giving. And we've got the box at the back today to go to Cyprus for those needy women out there. Giving doesn't become a major sacrifice when we realize everything we own belongs to Him. So we see this radical approach to their possessions. That's, I think, the longest point, so don't worry. But next one, we see radical fellowship. Radical fellowship. They're sharing together was because they outwardly showed, verse 32, they're of one heart and mind. It's radical fellowship together. We saw last week, didn't we, with the believers there, verse 31. It says they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They spoke the word of God boldly, but they were filled with the Holy Spirit. And what's the Holy Spirit create? One heart and mind. They were this close-knit group together. And when we see the Gospels, it's a little bit different, isn't it? When we see the gospel, we see Jesus' disciples quite often arguing, quarrelling and disagreeing with each other. And Jesus has to correct that thinking. But now in Acts, we see this unified group through the Holy Spirit. And this unity isn't just with the apostles, it spreads throughout the church. They have one heart and mind. And it does show, doesn't it, that when the leaders are united, it spreads and the members are united as well. And isn't that something we should really give thanks for here? The leadership's united. I can vouch for that. But praise God, the members are united. We have this unity. May we never, ever take that for granted. But the thing is, in today's individualistic society, it means often we don't like people peeking in our personal lives too much, do we? But we should feel a real, rich, deep encouragement from church. We should leave being encouraged every week. But I really hope you haven't come to church today with the mindset of, oh, I've had a difficult week. I really hope my needs are met today. You're not going to get any benefit if you think like that. We should have a security and a joy with our friendships and our fellowships here that we don't have anywhere else. Anywhere else. I pray, I don't think we are, but I pray we don't become a church where we wear our Sunday best, where we wear a fake smile and pretend everything's okay. I pray we will be a place where we're open and honest with each other, where sin is confessed, but it's dealt with gently and honestly and lovingly. Where it's church is okay to be a place where we're allowed to struggle. We're allowed to unburden ourselves and where Jesus is proclaimed. Believers should meet with each other often. It shouldn't just be a Sunday thing. Believers should meet with each other often. The picture we get from the disciples in the gospel, isn't it? They spent an awful lot of time with each other. The group spent loads of time traveling, worshipping, talking, praying, and learning. And we should be doing the same. As one missionary, he said that he went to this location to prepare with a load of others to prepare for a conference with different mission organizations. So there were people from different mission organizations, different denominations. And the missionary said that for the first 2 days, hardly anything got done. They could hardly agree on anything. Hardly anything had been done to make the conference work, no decisions made. Then he said on the last day, they had a time of worshipping together. There were 2 or 3 hours together just worshipping God. And people shared testimonies. They gathered around the words. There was a time of prayer, a time of singing. And they all sensed that God had done something in them and their hearts were knitted together. And then suddenly, after that, they were able to plan the conference in a number of hours because of their unity compared beforehand. He said it was one of the sweetest experiences of unity that he'd ever had. People from different cultures, personalities, different places, united in Christ. I pray it will be the same for us. Different personalities, different cultures, different backgrounds, different financial backgrounds, united in Christ. But so often we're, perhaps after the church meeting, we're so much in a hurry to get home and make sure the Sunday roast is done. Perhaps we're in a hurry to just get on with business, get on even with ministry, that actually we forget that we're impatient to wrestle and battle for unity together. But John 13, verse 35, Jesus said this, "By this, everyone will know that you're my disciples, if you love one another." That's not going to happen if we're not spending a lot of time together. This unity is something that Jesus prayed for in John 17, which Suzanne read. You know, I get people like to be comfortable with one another, don't they? People like to be comfortable with one another. So often people will go to the church where people are like themselves. I'm not sure where in the New Testament they got that from. Now, I remember going to one church. It's not local, don't worry. I remember going to one church, which will remain nameless. I went there to preach, and after the service, students chatted to the other students. The leaders actually chatted to the other leaders. And the older folks spent time together. I was there by myself, by the way, but anyway. But the church shouldn't be like that. The church shouldn't be like that. Through love, we spend time together because of what the Holy Spirit has done in our lives. We spend time together with people we usually wouldn't. We love others. We relate to them. And through that love, we need to be struck by that person's needs. And then when we go away, when we're struck by their needs, when we go away, we think what we spend them our money on in light of their needs. And that will force us in love to be generous. And this is an area, isn't it, where the church has an opportunity to be completely countercultural. That in our Christian life with one another, that is one of the strongest witnesses that we can give to a watching world. The church today needs to present itself as a group that can completely fulfill people's thirst for community. We were designed not to be alone. We were designed for community, and church can completely fulfill that thirst that people have. Okay, yeah, I get sometimes there are a little bit of annoyances between us. But we're not to hang on to that. We're not told to hang on to our desire to be right, to hang on to our pride, to make sure we get our own way. What we are told to do is to take up our cross. When we're hurt by someone else in church, yes, sin should be dealt with, but when we're hurt by someone else in church, we're still asked, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 2, be patient, bearing with one another in love. We're following Jesus, we're taking up our cross. A crucified self does not insist on its own way. So that's a radical fellowship. Thirdly, finally, a radical gospel. This all brings us to a radical gospel. We see there that there was no needy persons among them. Yes, ending poverty was great, but ending poverty was secondary. Ending sin was primary. And that's what the gospel achieved. I don't know if it struck you, but if you look down at verse 32 and verse 34, you've got there about the sharing of possessions. But sandwiched in between that is a verse about evangelism, isn't it? Verse 33. Why did Luke detour at that bit? It's because the church community isn't just an end in itself. Maintaining this community is not the primary concern. Above all, they were a witnessing community. Luke always gives us the impression throughout the early church that evangelism was always in mind, that evangelism was the primary focus. A bit of a quiz. How many chapters are there in Acts without looking? How many chapters in Acts? Don't all shout out at once. 28. I'll just give it away. 28 chapters in Acts. How many chapters do you think kind of talk about, says something about evangelism? Out of the 28 chapters, how many chapters do you think talk about evangelism in some way? I can't hear you, so it doesn't matter. 27. 27 chapters says something about evangelism. The one chapter that doesn't is a chapter that Paul's been shipwrecked and on an island, so I think that's a fairly good excuse. But it makes you think, doesn't it? Many clubs, many communities that meet together, they're very inward-looking, aren't they? Oh, we need to protect this. We protect our own little kingdom. But the church is a place that's radically different. The church is a place where there is unity, but it's outward-looking. And it's precisely because we are united that we are outward-looking. It's because we're passionate about those being saved from hell that brings us unity. Our unity together causes evangelism, not keeps us inward-looking. You know, to be perfectly honest, if we're not battling Satan week by week, not just Sunday by Sunday, but throughout the week, if we're not battling Satan for the church to grow and people to be saved, we'll end up battling each other. If we feel a passion to get this message to the lost, if we really this week want to take up our cross and follow him, we won't be wasting time about discussing pointless things. The sad thing is, some people have rejected this gospel message in part because they haven't been exposed to, they haven't seen a radical gospel community. The people around us here, they're in a desperate needs. The encouraging thing is they're looking for something, aren't they? They are looking for hope. They're looking for something to live for. And we've got a gospel. The same author, Luke chapter 5, he wrote early, Luke chapter 5, verse 31 and 32, well-known verses. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but those who are ill. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repent. A few years ago, David Cameron was Prime Minister, he said this: pockets of our society are not just broken, but frankly, sick. I don't think he was talking about those in Westminster. Quite frankly, sick. To be honest, Jesus agrees. But not just some parts of society, all society, all the world's. there is a problem, there is a sickness, and it's a deadly one. It's called sin. And the thing about this sickness as well, it has another problem of people deny their sickness. People don't realise their need. I'm a man, so I never really go to the doctor. I complain about every man flu I have and a cold like it's the plague. I definitely do that. But I don't go to the doctor. If I ever do, I make sure I've got a list of reasons to go, decent enough reasons to go. Well, why? Well, but no one sits down with the doctor, do they? And says to the doctor, look, doc, I'm a picture of perfect health, and I thought you'd be impressed. You're not going to impress them, are you? You're going to annoy them. You're wasting their time. Doctors are for sick people. Jesus is for sinners. And everyone here has that sin sickness. Everyone watching online has that sin sickness. We've got that disease. We cannot cure ourselves. We can't just wait to get over it. The sin sickness goes deep right to our heart. And if we don't go to the right doctor, it's fatal. Fatal. More than just fatal, the Bible says we will go to a lost eternity in hell. This isn't a sickness that we don't deserve, this is deserved. And from that Luke chapter 5 verse that you see on the screen, perhaps one of the surprising things about that, the shock about hell, is that hell is for the righteous. Hell is for those who consider themselves healthy and refuse to go to the right doctor, Jesus. Now, the gospel shows us, doesn't it? Jesus isn't a prize giver. Jesus isn't rewarding the good and punishing the bad. Jesus is a doctor, healing the sick, those who know their need of him. A doctor can't help you and heal you if you claim to be well. A doctor can't help you if you claim to be well. Jesus can't help you if you claim that you're not a sinner and you say you don't need him. So today, this morning, are you righteous? Or do you realise your need? Do you realise you're a sinner? The Bible's clear. Jesus is clear, actually, that no one's righteous. And sadly, there are millions, perhaps billions, in our world today who claim they are, that they have no needs. And so if you're here this morning, you're watching online, have you been to Jesus? Maybe this morning you actually, perhaps one of the first times, you need to stop pretending you don't need him and come to Jesus today. Now, in a sense, back in Acts, that message, doctors for sick people, Jesus for sinners, that's a message that is too good to keep to ourselves. And so, like verse 33, may our unity together testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The community around us here in Newtown has a sickness which is fatal, and we have the cure that they need. And so, as we finish now, may we as a church, yes, be radical with our love and possessions amongst us. May we be radical in our fellowship together. But may we proclaim this gospel radically to a sick, lost world. In Jesus' name, amen.